Good morning. Again, if you're here for the first time or visiting us, I really like to welcome you. We're really glad that you could join us for worship this morning. Let us pray once more. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are so good. You are so gracious and kind and merciful. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to extend that mercy, that grace and compassion and kindness to us this morning. Lord, as we turn to you and turn to your word, and Lord, as we meditate, as we think about, Lord, consider your word. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we may come to know you and love you. Lord, draw us to yourself for your name's sake, for your glory's sake. Help us. Lord, we look to you. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I started a sermon series on the topic of knowing God. And we talked about how knowing God, used in this sense, is not just about having correct information about God, although that is good and necessary, but it is really about having a real, personal, and loving, intimate relationship with God, where He becomes our God and we become His people. And we said that this is monumentally important because, as Jesus demonstrated in Matthew 7 passage, this is a condition of our salvation, because saving faith is the faith that facilitates, that produces this kind of knowing of God. So we said that in the coming weeks and possibly months, we want to meditate on the truth of the scripture relating to knowing God as we humbly, earnestly ask the Holy Spirit to help us. So the truth that we want to focus and meditate on this morning is the truth that says God ought to be the object of our love and affection. That God ought to be the object, the supreme object of our love and affection, because God is the source of supreme joy and delight and pleasure. We inevitably love and shower our affections on that which we, from which we derive joy and pleasure and delight. The Bible teaches and presents God not only as the one who can help us, not only as the one who can provide good things for us and protect us and lead us and guide us, but also as the one who ought to be the supreme object of our love and affection. And He ought to be the supreme object of our love and affection, because the Bible also presents Him as the source of supreme joy, pleasure, and delight. Now, I think many of us have a hard time relating to God or thinking about God as the object of our love and affection. I'm not talking about what we say in church or what we sing, but when we are honest and when we're being real, we often don't think of God in terms of Him being our object, supreme object of our love and affection. And it's not very intuitive for us, many of us, to think of His very presence as being the source of delight and pleasure. When we think of pleasure and joy, we often think of having a lot of fun with our friends, or perhaps getting married to that special someone one day, or doing really well in school and getting a well-paying job, or something like that. That's how we often, those are the categories that we often think of when we think of joy and happiness and delight. However, in Psalm 84, the passage we just read, the psalmist is not just wanting help and good gifts from God, but he is seeking the presence of God, God himself. The presence and presence of God is the focal point of his desire and pursuit. What he really wants and longs for God, what he really wants and longs for is God himself. So he yearns for his presence. Let's read 84 again. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, that they are ever praising you. According to the psalmist, it is the very presence of God that causes those who dwell in God's house to praise him continually. It is the nearness to God that the psalmist is crying out for. Verse 10, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. In his estimation, it is better because he considers the Lord so precious and so worthy that he rather spend one day in his court than a thousand elsewhere. He'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Similarly, in Psalm 27, this is Psalm of David, where David confesses that the one thing, I would say, ultimately the only thing that he really wants from the Lord, the one thing he seeks is to be in the presence of the Lord, to bask in the glory of his loveliness, to revel in the joy and delight of seeing and being near God. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall see, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So basically, David is saying that if he could only ask God for one thing, the one thing, the most precious thing, the one thing that he cannot live without is the presence of God, God himself. He wants to experience the supreme delight and joy and pleasure of beholding and savoring the beauty of the Lord. Let me give one more passage. Psalm 16:11. We didn't read it, but there it is. Again, David says that God has revealed to him the path of life, that is, the path of true happiness, joy, and fulfillment in all the truly good things in life, and that is God filling him with joy and eternal pleasures in God's presence, with God's presence. So, 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So it is ultimately God Himself who is the source of our joy and eternal pleasure. And experiencing and enjoying this joy and pleasure in His presence forever is what true life is all about. Which is essentially the same message of John 17:3, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, when Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, and that is to experience true presence of God, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is the truth about God, that not only these passages, but the Bible as a whole clearly implies and supports that God ought to be the supreme object of our love and affection, because He is the supreme source of joy, pleasure, and delight. Okay, so here's the thing. Many of us, if not most of us, we get that God is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, wise, just, holy, and righteous, right? If you grew up in a church or if you read the Bible, this is pretty straightforward. Hence, we correctly understand that He is in charge, that He is the one who is calling the shots. And so we know that we need to act and behave in certain ways in order to comply with His ways. We know that we can't do certain things, and we also know that there are things that we need to do. That is, we relate to God primarily as the authority figure. And that is, and he is that, rightly so. So, at least for some of us, we know how to relate to Him as such, as an authority figure. We are relatively, well, some of us anyway, we're relatively good at understanding the concept of duty and obligation in relating to God. So, we work hard, and we are careful to do what is right and avoid what is wrong and try to be good and decent people. We try. But the problem is that we only know Him as an authority figure that we need to comply and appease. And many of us, we don't know Him. We don't really know Him as the beautiful, glorious source of joy and delight. Hence, this whole idea, I'm not talking about in church, and I'm not talking about confessing the right thing or singing those songs, but in our daily lives, in our hearts, it is very foreign for us, or it is very rare for us to relate to God as the object of love and affection and adoration and passionate yearning and longing. And we also correctly understand that we could get much help from God, because God is almighty, God is powerful. So we want help from God, and we want Him to be on our side, to strengthen us, to empower us, to heal us, to provide for us, to rescue us, to guide us. And these things are necessary. These things are not necessarily, when we do this, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But here's the issue. Since we don't really know of His beauty and glory and loveliness experientially, practically in our everyday lives, we want His help, but we don't really want Him. We often think of God in terms of getting help from Him, but the person of God, if we are honest and if we think about it, we don't want Him. He is not the one we are seeking, pursuing, longing after. If we think about it so often, He is the means for our ends. He's not the end that we're seeking. It's like you invite someone to your dinner party because you want what he can do for you. Maybe he's a really great cook and he could bring some good stuff, or he's very funny, or he could, you know, contribute in a helpful way to your dinner party. So you want him to be there for what he can give to you, but it is not really the case. It is not really the case that you want him there for his company. It's not that you want him because you like him and you want to spend time with him. My guess is that all of us, at least to a degree, certain degree, we want things from God, but we don't really desire God for himself because we don't know how lovely and beautiful, how joy-inducing he is. So when we are in a Christ situation, you know, I admit this happens to me all the time, right? When I'm in a Christ situation, when I'm desperate, when I'm needy, I so quickly turn to God. The first thing that come out of my mouth, even though when I was not a Christian, one time I was, you know, like, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7, and we were living in an apartment. At that time, I was not a Christian. I was not in a church, attending church, and I didn't know God. We're in this apartment building, and there was like a minor earthquake, but like the first one I ever heard, and it really sort of scared a lot of people. So we all went out of our apartment, and then I was very surprised. The first thing that came out of my mouth when the building was shaking and our TV was like going off is, God, help me. How I quickly turn to God when I feel like I need him. And so many times when I was growing up in New York City, when there was some scary situations, how I quickly, even trivial things, when I'm late for school, because I'm usually late, I'm, you know, God, where is that train? Right? From weather to any, you know, it's so quick. I'm so quick to turn to God when I need things from God. But when things are okay, how quickly does my heart turn away from God to petty things that I do find pleasures? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We need to understand that God doesn't do bridesmaid. What do I mean by this? You know, in weddings, in typical weddings, bridesmaids, they do a lot of the works, right? They do all the run the errands. They help the bride out. But in the wedding, who gets all the attention and love and affection? The bride, right? So, you know, people, there's a saying, always the bridesmaid, never the bride, right? Often, that's what we want. What we really desire and what we want to pursue, the bride, if you will, is someone else or something else. And we want God to come along sigh and play the role of bridesmaid and help us pursue the bride. But Bible teaches us that he doesn't do that. He made us so that he would be the love of our lives. Because he's not just helpful, but he is breathtakingly beautiful. He's not just kind and compassionate and helpful, but he's overwhelmingly lovely. He's not just powerful, but his presence fills his admirers and worshipers with supreme delight and pleasure. This is who God is, and we have to come to know him as such if we are to truly know him and have a real relationship with him, or else we can't know him at all. So, first, we need to recognize, we need to realize through the passages like these and remind ourselves, if you already know this, because we forget often, right? Throughout the days, our hearts, we forget, we drift towards other things. We have to remind ourselves of this truth and ask God to help us. And I wanted to, as we talk about knowing God, I wanted to talk about this truth because, you know, there are many things we could talk about God in relating to knowing God. But I believe this is at the heart of it. This is a central truth. And if you get this, other things will make sense. And Bible will come together in a coherent way. If you understand this, that God is not just a helper. God is not just to help us get our goals. He made us so that He would be our goal. He would be the love of our lives. So, this is why, because God is to be the supreme object of our love and affection and worship, this is why the greatest commandment, the one commandment that encapsulates all other commandments, according to Matthew 22:37, is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you think about it, it's very specific and it's very particular. God didn't just, the greatest commandment is just to be obedient. Just do what I say. Be a good worker. Just work hard and do things. That's not what God said. Right? In fact, God says, God could do things much better than we can. And He does. And He did. He didn't create us to be workers. You know, a lot of us, because we may be very good at doing things, we pride ourselves in being, you know, efficient and productive and resourceful. And you know, I want to do things for God. But that's not the main thing. That's not the most important thing. That's not the greatest commandment. You know, many of us, we want to, quote unquote, glorify God by working hard and using our intelligence and abilities and resources and do great things for God. But that's not the greatest commandment. In fact, if you try to do that, I would argue, most times we end up not obeying the greatest commandment. We will not be pleasing to God. But what does He want? He wants us to love Him. Love Him. To delight in Him. To behold His beauty and His loveliness and admire. That's what true worship is. You know, I used to think worship is some boring things I have to sit through, but somehow God likes when I sit through boring services. So I used to think that this is something I'm doing for God, even though He's such a drag, so that I could ask Him for things. You know, God, I sat through that sermon was an hour long. That prayer was super long. I did this for you, God. I worshiped you. I paid the price, so God, you do stuff for me now. I used to think, but that's not true worship. That you miss the whole thing. The worship is to enjoy, to find delight in, to admire, be satisfied. That's the command. You know, I love, you know, sometimes, well, when I was younger, my mom would, especially when like my brother who's away in a college or something, and then we all come together, and then she would cook up a storm, you know, make all of our favorite food, and like what she wants from us to eat as much as we want, and just enjoy ourselves, and she that's what she wants us to do, and I'm like, Mom, I will obey you. I will sacrifice my health. But I will obey your command and I will delight myself in this feast. That's the command. That's the greatest command. Love God. Come and enjoy. Come and feast in His beauty and glory and His loveliness in His presence. And how? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This does not mean, or this does not primarily mean, we have to love God with three parts of our beings, or sometimes four, because sometimes other passages with all our strength, right? So, you know, he's not saying love God with three or four parts of our being, you know, so I love God with my heart. That usually we mean our emotions, but, you know, I haven't been really loving God with my mind because I was so busy. Now I need to love God with my mind. I don't think that's what he's saying primarily. It means to love God completely with utmost intensity and devotion, to love him with all that we are, with every fiber of our being. That's what it means. Passionately, wholeheartedly, intensely, to be lost in pleasure of beholding his beauty, his glory in his presence. This is the main thing. This is the main thing that he wants from us. And this will be impossible if he was not truly beautiful. This is would be impossible to do if he's not supremely joy and pleasure inducing. But what the Bible tells us that he is, and the testimonies, like God, people like David, their testimonies, people who really come to know God and taste of God, is that he is. The main thing he wants us from us is to come to know him and enjoy him and find delight and pleasure in him and be filled and be satisfied. In other words, to fall in love with him. And we see this in other passages as well. In Revelations 2, in Jesus' letter, Jesus' sort of this is midterm evaluation, midterm grade, right, for church in Ephesus. In Revelations 2, it's very telling, right? In Revelations 2, verse 2, he says, speaking to church in Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, right? So far, Ephesus church, it's a great church, right? Not only they are very careful to discern what is truth and not true, who's the false teachers and who are not, right? They're really wise and faithful and vigilant in doing that. And for them, loving God and worshiping God is not just mere lip service, mere talk. They have deeds. I mean that's huge in the Bible, right? Because a lot of people fail at that point. They don't have deeds. It's all lip service. It's all talk. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk, right? But Ephesian Christians, they have the deeds. In fact, they have toil and they have persevered in the midst of hardship. A great church. I would expect, if I didn't know the scripture any better, God would say, yeah, you guys are above average. Solid B minus A minus B plus zone here, right? So that's good enough, right? Keep up the goal. That's not what he says. Verse 4, there's a but, right? But I have this against you. You have left your first love. That is, as they were doing the right things and as they were theologically, biblically, they were trusting and believing and discerning things right ways, in the midst of all that, their heart started to drift. They were still doing things, sense of duty and obligations and habits, or you know, they wanted to do the right thing, but their passion for God being their first, foremost, utmost love and passion, that started to drift. They have left their first love. Therefore, verse 5 says, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, that which indicates that they have regained their first love for God. Or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place. That is, I'm going to take my presence away. No more true church in Ephesus. Because in Revelation chapter 1 tells us that lampstand represents the church. Right? He's going to remove that. Unless you repent. Our acts of duty and obligations are good and necessary if it is accompanied by our heart of love and devotion and true worship that we have come to know and really love God. But God does not accept mere acts of duty and obligations. For us, what we may think is good enough is not good enough. He wants more from us. Because he loves us, I would contend. God does not accept our supposed worship that lacks the heart that truly loves God, no matter how much we give him. It doesn't matter how much time you put in. Some people do early morning prayers and all night prayers, and some people give lots of money, right? They do lots of service activities without the heart of truly loving and worshiping God. God does not accept these mere acts of duty and obligation. Also, elsewhere, Bible teaches us that God does not actually delight in. He detests, actually, when we try to do things for him and give him things without giving him our heart. I love this passage in Luke where people were offering offerings in the temple, at the temple, and there were some really wealthy people offering up large sums of money. And Jesus was not impressed with them. Rather, he declared that the poor widow who gave two little copper coins, he declares that this poor widow gave the most, because he cares about her heart, because everyone was giving, those rich people were giving out of their surplus, so that even though they were large money, relative to what they had, it wasn't that much. Meaning, if you're a millionaire, giving $10,000 away is not that big of a deal. But Jesus says, this poor widow, her heart, that was all she had to live on. For her, that was everything. But she loved God and she was depending on God. So seeing her heart, he says, she gave the most. He cares about the heart. I love this about God. Not the actual amount. You know, people don't care about your heart a lot many times, right? They just want the results. They just want to know your grade, your GPA. What is it? God sees your heart. So you don't have to drive yourself crazy or cheat. So how much should you give in offering? I heard one person say, give until it hurts. Right? It's actually a kind of humorous statement, but it captures the point very well. Give the amount, regardless of the actual amount, that is meaningful. So that if you don't have a lot of money, it doesn't matter what other people may think, you know. If it's a meaningful amount to you, given what you have, then that's great. Because that reflects your trust in God and your joy and gratitude and love for him. I don't care you're putting $100 bills in the offering basket. If that doesn't mean much to you, then that's not a good offering. And I'm not saying this so that you will give to our church. If you think like that or feel like that, please give to the poor. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, thereby laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. And this kind of giving will not be hard when God has our heart, when our heart has been captured by Him, when we love Him and delight in Him. It's easy. You know, I've always noticed that people are cheap when they don't really care for the cause or things that they're contributing to, but they don't really care about the cause or activity they don't really enjoy. The people are very tight with their money, right? But when, whether it be a hobby or whether it be an activity or, you know, people, just money starts to flow. You know, if they love something, people spend a lot of money, because once something gets your heart or someone has your heart, it's not that hard to give radically. And God is after our heart. He wants our heart. And if He has our heart, then He has our everything. This is why Jesus can and does says things like what He says in Luke 14. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. So that none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So here, hate doesn't mean that be nasty to your parent. That's not what it means. So please, don't do that. It means if you do not choose God over your father, mother, wife, children, brother, sisters, even your own life, in this life, then you cannot be His disciple. Because if God has your heart, if God becomes your everything, this is not a hard command to obey. Even people who do not know God, they're willing, you know, mothers, some mothers, are willing to die for their children. And some do. Why? Because if you genuinely love someone and you have given you their heart, it's not easy. It's not hard to give your money and your devotion and your energy and time. And Jesus understands that the only correct relationship that we have to have with God is that we give Him our heart, that we fall in love with Him, so that giving up everything else is easy. But if we don't love God, it is impossible. We will give God token gifts, right? We'll go to church on Sunday, we'll read some Bible here and there, and we feel like we're doing God a great favor, right? We might even go to a short-term mission trip here and there, right? But our most precious things, our relationships, offending and displeasing our parents because we want to follow Jesus, right? Losing our friends and our friends not respecting us or not liking us because we are serious about Jesus. It's very sad in so many places, even in churches. If you give your heart to Jesus, people will say, you're just too much. Stop it. You're too intense, too serious about God, about Jesus. And you will be misunderstood and you will be criticized or you will be rejected. And that will, so that unless you really love God, being a disciple of Christ according to the Bible is impossible unless God has your heart. Let me close with some thoughts and applications. Like I said, this is not the only thing about knowing God, but this is the central thing. So, in weeks to come, we'll talk about in more in depth why this is really hard, and why this is hard, and what we can do by the grace of God. So that's my first point. Second point, when this starts to happen, I'm not talking about you learning, it's not you learning the truth about the Bible, or you start to being active in the church. But when you start to delight in God, to understand that God wants our heart, and our heart starts to go after God, when this starts to happen, everything in your Christian life will start to change. You know, there are people who go to church all their lives and this never happens. But when this happens, when your heart starts to perceive the glory and the beauty of God, everything about your life will start to change. It's very exciting. Number three, but we can do this on our own. And we'll talk more about this next time. We must ask help from God, because this is how God saves us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves love God. We cannot make ourselves see the beauty and the glory of God. God has to do it for us. Number four, this process of coming to know God is most of the time slow. It's a lifelong process. And it's not easy. It's difficult. Which means we have to be patient. You cannot say, you know, my goal for this semester is get this out of the way. Just love God and be done with knowing God. Well, it's not going to happen. Most likely. I mean, God could do whatever he wants, but, right? For most people, this is slow, lifelong process that must happen if we were to have eternal life. It must happen, and it does happen, but it happens slowly, according to God's schedule, according to God's timing. And it's difficult. You know, often things get difficult before it gets better. I love the story about Exodus. You know, Pastor Steve talked about that. Well, he didn't talk about this point. But in Exodus, you know, Moses goes to Egypt to, you know, set the people of Israel free. And then what happened? Does it go up and up and up, and do things get better? No, things get a lot worse before it gets better, right? They get beat up and things get worse, so that people actually complain. Like, I thought you were going to set us free. You are actually in a worse condition now that you have come and have spoken to Pharaoh. Thank you very much, right? They'd start to complain. Often things get more difficult before it gets better. So have a realistic expectation. Be patient. Trust God that he knows what he's doing. Last thing is that, but we do it because it's worth it. We do it, it's not because it's easy. We wait. We try to be patient, not because it's easy, but because it's so important. Because it's so worth it. This is it. This is the ball game. This is our eternal life. This is our eternal destiny hanging on the balance. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. And I just like to want to invite you to consider and meditate on these things that we talked about. And even now, let's earnestly, humbly come before the Lord and ask him, God, I don't know you this way, or I only know you very little bit this way. I need to know you more. I want to know you more. Help me. And help me so that I would take this seriously, that I would make this the main thing, main purpose, main goal, main objective in my life, to come to know and love God. Let's pray this. Let's come before the Lord. Let's pray.